But why does the flock of God struggle with fear? That's an important question, because if we are filled with fear, fear holds us back from doing the will of God. It's as simple as that. Sometimes God will nudge us or speak in a still small voice, and we don't go out in faith because of fear. Luke chapter 12, the verse that John read this morning, clearly says that we do fear, but we don't need to. It points to at least four things that causes us to be fearful. Number one, in verse 4 of Luke chapter 12, Jesus says, "I tell you, friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that can do no more." So this verse implies that we are prone to fear death, especially death by persecution. Now, honestly, I can't say I've been persecuted a lot. But there's been times when I feared death. I remember Memorial Day 2014, I kind of had an inkling about death because I was having a heart attack. And so I had to go to be life flighted. I got a wonderful helicopter ride all the way from Anaconda, Montana, all the way to Missoula, Montana. Can't remember, but I didn't see much of that because they had me on some powerful drugs at the time, so I just kind of looked out the window and go, wow, this is fun, but 90 miles, but did I fear death? Maybe a little bit. I didn't fear it so much for myself, but for my family. Second, in verse 11, Jesus says, "When you are brought before the synagogues, the rulers and authorities, do not worry about how you will defend yourselves or what you will say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you at that time what you should say." So Jesus implies here that we are prone to fear public shame. We don't want to be publicly embarrassed. We are prone to be anxious about what others will think of us if we don't have the right thing to say. If you've ever been put on the spot and you had to say something, maybe the cameras were bright or maybe somebody's interviewing you and you kind of freeze up, it happens. I don't have a personal example of that, but I'm sure if I went deep enough into my psyche, I'm sure I'd find something there. Third, in verse 22, Jesus says, "Therefore I tell you, do not fear about your life or what you will eat or about your body, what you will wear." Here he implies that we are prone to worry about the basic necessities and physical needs of our life. Will they be met? Will we have enough food? Will we have enough drink? Will we have enough clothing and shelter? See, now I have to go back to my time. We spent just a few miles. Now, when I say the Appalachian Trail, that's like a 2,000-mile trail. I only went about 10 miles of it. But there was a couple of our kids were fearing that if we, you know, will we ever make it back to civilization? And they shed a bunch of tears, but we made it back. In every case, Jesus' purpose is to give reasons why his friends, his disciples, that's you and me, his flock, we don't need to fear. He wants us to be free from fear. But sadly, I think we can say that sometimes fear is our close and familiar companion in life. Maybe you have some fears. I don't want to throw my wife under the bus, but you know, if there's a, she likes to make sure all the doors and the screens are shut because she's afraid, you know, we might get a certain insect to come into the house, and she fears that. She just told me yesterday, I was at a campfire and I had to pull a tick off my leg, so that's kind of she's afraid of those things. But sorry, honey, I hope you don't mind. But Jesus says he wants us to be free from fear. First, death is not the worst thing that can happen to you. Physical death is not, hell is the worst thing that can happen to you, he says. And God will keep us out of hell, he promises. And he'll care for us with detailed tenderness, he says. I know the amount of hairs on your head. Casey went to get a haircut yesterday. Does she know how many hairs are on your head? No. But God knows. Second, he says that the Holy Spirit will teach us what to say in that hour of public testing. We will not be left alone. A lot of us have never been in a public testing thing because in order to get to that point, we've had to do something of faith to get to that point. And a lot of us don't have that courage to do that even. So we haven't had to experience that. Third, he says, our Father knows our daily needs and is far more inclined to give us what we need than he is to feed the ravens and clothe the lilies. But look how he takes care of them. If if he's willing to do that for the lilies and the birds of the air, he certainly wants to help us. So Jesus does not want us to be afraid. He does not want us to fear death. He doesn't want us to fear public shame. He does not want us to fear poverty and want. He wants us to see that he is the kind of God whose people do not need to fear. So, does that make you fearless? I think wasn't there a whole thing called fearless? I think there's even a church denomination called fearless. Kind of strange, but hey, I understand. But there's another thing we are prone to fear that goes right to the heart of who God is. And this is probably it's probably the deepest fear of all, and the one that may lie behind all the other fears we have. So maybe all these other fears are just kind of surfacey fears. But this one goes deep down into the heart. And maybe that's why Jesus keeps it as the last fear he talks about. And we see it in verse 32, and it's the last verse that was read this morning. It says, "Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom." What fear is Jesus trying to eliminate here? Because he doesn't want us to fear. So what's he alluding to here? Jesus, perhaps he's trying to eliminate the fear or belief that God is not the kind of God who really wants to be good to his children. Did you ever think about that before? This is the fear that rises up in the heart of those who are prone to believe that maybe God doesn't want to be gracious to us, that he doesn't want to be generous to us, that he doesn't want to be helpful to us. Sometimes when we struggle in life, we're asking the question, "God, where are you? I could really use some help right now. I'm unemployed. I can't pay my bills. Where are you, God?" And maybe the fear and the unbelief or the belief starts creeping in that says, maybe God just isn't that interested in me. Maybe God isn't the loving and powerful God that he claims to be in the Bible. Perhaps some of us are prone to think of God as one who is somewhat basically irked with us, is ill-disposed and remains angry at us rather than pleased with us. Have you ever felt that way? Sometimes even if we believe in our heads that God is good to us, we may feel in our hearts that his goodness is somehow, it's forced. He's constrained. Somewhat like the judge who has to render a verdict. And he'd really like to put this guy in prison, but because of the lawyer's good argument, he has to get him off instead. He has to pronounce him innocent. The charges are dismissed. And he would really like to send him to jail, but he can't. Is that the way God is? That really he wants to smite us? It wasn't that long ago. It just seems like forever ago now, but it wasn't that long ago we were celebrating Palm Sunday. And we pictured ourselves welcoming the King into our city and into our hearts as Jesus tries to make his intentions known, not by coming in on a great steed or stallion, but coming on the lowly, meek, and lowly and humble donkey. But I wonder how many of us look at the lowly servant king that Jesus claims to be. We might think, well, that's kind of a thin veneer. Really, Jesus is out to get me. He has terrible power and authority. He's just waiting to break out against me. I better toe the line. I better not slip up, or God's going to be right there to... How many feel that way? How many feel that it is not really God's deepest pleasure to serve his people and to meet the needs of his people? You know, when we think about earthly kings, we usually think of people who really are self-serving and are hoarding the resources, the materials to make their life really good while the people in the kingdom are suffering terribly. That's kind of how we see it, and that's kind of how it is a lot of times. They've used their power and authority and their position to really use the people and not to serve the people. Is that the way our God is? We might think to ourselves, of course, some will be saved. Some of us will be saved. The few who somehow please the king. But that's not really God's desire. This is what people think. I'm not saying this is true, but that he's basically angry, always angry. And all the best we can do is kind of stay out of his way, and hopefully we can get into heaven when he's not looking, or, you know, catch him on a good day. You know, some people have Some of us have grown up with parents like that. You kind of have to walk around with eggshells because we don't know, on eggshells, because we don't know exactly how our parents are going to react. Maybe you had a father like this. But I believe Jesus takes great pains in this one particular verse, Luke chapter 12, verse 32. And every little piece of this verse helps us to take away the fear that Jesus knows we often struggle with. Because let's be honest, let's look in the mirror and we say to ourselves, you know what, this is something I fear. I fear for my children's salvation. That's a good fear. I want all my children to be enter the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes I fear, like, can I pay next month's bills? That's a fear. That's a legitimate fear. And yet, do I have faith that God will provide? Sometimes I don't. But the fear that really gets to the heart of this is the belief that somehow God begrudges his benefits, that he is constrained and it's out of character when he does nice things, that at his core, he's really an angry and a loveless God, and he wants to vent his anger because he's a holy and righteous God. So Luke chapter 12, verse 32, the one verse, really is a verse about the nature of God. We need to understand, if we're going to have great faith and strength of faith in God, we got to know God. And this verse here says a lot about who God is. It's a verse about what makes God glad, not merely about what God will do or what he has to do, but what he delights to do, what he loves to do, what he takes pleasure in doing. He says, the Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. I'll talk about what that means at the end of the sermon, but right now, let us begin with the phrase, he has been pleased, or good pleasure. It is a verb in Greek, to be a pleasure, or to be pleased by. You could translate it, it pleased God, or God gladly chose it to be this way. One of the best places we can go to understand the meaning of this word is into the letter to the Philippians, where in the noun form, it's put up against the opposite of this. For example, in Philippians, it talks about these two groups of people that were preaching the gospel. One was preaching out of envy and jealousy because they wanted to have more persecution go on Paul. And so they thought, hey, here's a good way to get Paul in more trouble. We'll go out and preach the gospel. So their motivation was wrong. The other motivation was that the word they used here was that they were going to preach because they love the gospel. They love Paul. They love God. They did it out of goodwill. They did it out of gladness. It was their good pleasure to preach. This is the type of pleasure that's talked about in the Luke chapter 12, verse 32 verse. Their heart is not divided. Preaching is not a cloak for envy or rivalry. It is a real delight for these people to do that. So that is what Jesus means in Luke 12 when he says, your Father has been pleased. In other words, God is not acting in this generous way in order to cloak or hide some malicious motive. The phrase has been pleased or good pleasure rules that out. He is not saying inside, I will have to be generous for a while, even though I don't want to be, because what I really want to do is bring judgment on sinners. That's not what God is thinking. The meaning is inescapable here. God is acting here in freedom. He is not under constraint to do what he doesn't really want to do. What God does is what is pleasing and according to his perfect will. At this very point, when he gives his flock the kingdom, he is acting out, really, he's acting out his deepest delight for his children. I am the father of five children. I delight in my children. Now, ask them, they might say differently, but I do delight. I love to see them succeed, whether it's in acting or athletics or whatever, music. I mean, there's so many different things that they're involved in. And I basically shed tears of joy when I see them being able to express themselves and do the things they like to do. That's a heartfelt delight from the deepest part of who I am. But this is what it means. God's joy, his desire, his want, his wish, his hope, his pleasure and gladness and delight is to give the kingdom to his children. Second, look at the phrase, your father. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your father is pleased to give you the kingdom. Jesus did not say, your employer is going to give you your salary. He's not, your employer doesn't really care about that. He does not say it's your slave master's good pleasure to give you your lodging. He doesn't even say it's your king's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. He chooses every word in this little sense to help us get rid of the fear that somehow God is ill-disposed toward us, that he is begrudging in his generosity or constrained in his kindness. Jesus says, God is your father. Now, not all of us have had fathers who patterned their life after God. I understand that. And so the word father may not be full of peace the way Jesus means it to be because of your experience. So let me try to fill this word in father a little bit more. That first of all, if the king is our father, then guess what? That means we are heirs to his kingdom. There is something very natural about the children receiving the father's inheritance. Matthew 25, 34, it says that on the last day, King Jesus will say, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. So, do you see the importance of having God, seeing God as our Father? That is a very important, it's like a mandatory relationship. I think one of the biggest errors in the world today, or the lie today, is that somehow they say that, well, God created all of us, therefore, you know, we're all children of God. Yes, we are all created by God. That doesn't make us children of God until we come to the Father and express our love to the Father. That's a very important thing here. Before the creation of the world, God prepared a kingdom for his children. It is theirs by right of inheritance. And God does not begrudge his children coming into their inheritance. It is his good pleasure to give us the kingdom. Second, if the king is our father, then we are free. I love this one. We are freed from being taxed. Wouldn't that be nice? God is not going to tax us on our inheritance. The conversation, Matthew chapter 17, with Peter. What do you think, Simon? Jesus says, from whom do kings of the earth collect duties and taxes? From their own sons or from others? And Peter responds correctly, from others. Then the sons are exempt and free from the taxes. God does not levy taxes against his children. It is those outside the palace who feel the burden of the law, not the children within. The children are free. The fatherhood of God means freedom for his children. But it's important to ask yourself, am I a child of God? That is important to ask. If we are not children of God, we are still under the law. And the law demands payment. And if we haven't trusted Jesus to be our payment, then we are not children of God. We do not receive the inheritance of God. And we are not free. And so in our burden there, then we feel like we have to somehow justify our existence. We have to do a certain amount of things to earn salvation. But that's not what the gospel says. We do not earn our salvation. It's given as a free gift by our Father through the Son, Jesus. Third, consider the word give. For your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Jesus did not say sell. Jesus did not say, sell you the kingdom. This is not transactional here. Jesus did not say, trade you the kingdom. He says, your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. We have seen it again and again. How I hope this is sinking into us. That God is a mountain spring, not a dusty old horse trough that needs to be refilled. God's mountain spring is never ending. He delights to overflow. To give and to give and to give. And he gives ultimately the most important thing, the kingdom. It cannot be bought. It cannot be bartered. It cannot be earned in any way. There's only one way to have the kingdom. And it's the easiest way of all. It's the gospel way. The way of Luke 18 verses 17. I tell you the truth. Anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a child, like a little child, will never enter it. And so that speaks about the trust and the faith and the dependence we must on God. God is not stingy. He is not a Scrooge. He's not miserly or tight-fisted. He's generous. And he does it ungrudgingly. And he does it bountifully. And it is his great desire and pleasure to give to his children his kingdom. Consider forth the flock. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. Look how Jesus is piling up the metaphors. God is our Father, and since he gives us the kingdom, that means he has to be the king if he's going to give that. And since we are his flock, he must be the shepherd. And what does it say about the shepherd? Jesus takes great pains to choose every word so that we can take the fear and have it go away. God is not the king, the kind of a God who begrudges his blessings. We are his flock. What does that mean? Well, the good shepherd, what does it say, our shepherd? He lays down his life for the sheep. The little flock, we are the sheep. He lays down his life. He doesn't do it begrudgingly. He doesn't do it under constraint. No, it says, no one takes from me, but I lay it down on my own accord. I have the authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. The Father did not begrudge the gift of his Son. The Son did not begrudge the gift of his life. It's a shepherd's good pleasure to give the kingdom to his flock. Fifth, I want you to consider the word little. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom. See, Jesus chooses every word here to help us see who God really is. Why does he say little flock? I think it has two effects. One, it's a term of affection and care. If I say to my family, little flock, don't be afraid, or little family, don't be afraid. What I mean is, I know we may be in danger, and we are small and we are weak, but I will use all my power and strength because you are precious to me, and I'll do everything I can to protect you. So little flock carries the connotation of affection and care and love. I hope fathers, even as we grow older and our children become older, we still see them as our sons and daughters. We care for them. It also implies that God's goodness is not dependent on our size or our greatness. We are a little flock, just like this church. We are a little flock. We are little in size. We are little in strength. We are little in wisdom. We are little in righteousness. We're little in love. We lack a lot of stuff. If God's goodness to us depended on our own greatness, we would be in big trouble, wouldn't we? But the point is that we don't have it. That's not the way it is. So we don't have to worry about this. Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father is pleased to give you the kingdom. So God is going to give us the kingdom. Maybe he'll do that the same with the megachurch people too, if they believe. Finally, consider the word kingdom. There might be, I don't know, after this sermon, there might be one little foothold left for the feeling that God is begrudging and he's ill-disposed to us. Some might say, okay, God is our Father and he's not the slave master. I agree with that. He enjoys giving instead of selling. I believe in that. He treats us the way a good shepherd treats his flock. I believe in that. He has an affection and a pity toward us little people. I believe in that. But what, after all, does he promise when he says, I promise to give you the kingdom? You see, he doesn't promise money. He's not promises physical prosperity. He says it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why would he give us riches if it's going to cause us difficulty to get into the kingdom? So he doesn't promise us to give us money. He doesn't promise popularity or fame or admiration. In fact, he says, blessed are you when men hate you, when they exclude you, when they revile you and cast out your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. We just simply believe in God and his Son Jesus, and all of a sudden we're marked as people who got a screw loose. And they will say that about us publicly. So God doesn't promise us popularity and fame and adoration. He doesn't even promise security in this life. We hear these tragedies every day about Christians and other people of faith who end up dying because they're at the wrong place at the wrong time. Jesus says in the Scriptures, you will be delivered up even by parents and brothers and kinsmen and friends, and some of you they will put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name. So God is not promising us that we're going to have just rosy, wonderful life, that we're going to be free from illness and free from disease and free from persecution and maybe our rights are going to be infringed upon. You know, on July 4th, we're going to celebrate the 250th birthday of America. And we enjoy the freedom and the rights we have. But God is not guaranteeing those. I mean, happy we have them. What does he promise to give to the little flock then? To prove once and for all that he is not, it is not only his good pleasure to give, but that it is to give big. What does it mean to be given the kingdom of God? To be given the sovereign reign and rule of God? Because that's what it means to be given the kingdom of God. It simply means that the omnipotent rule and authority of the King of the universe will be engaged forever and ever on our behalf as a little flock of God. No one has seen, no one has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love Him. We can't even begin to understand what it means to be given the kingdom of God. And yet it is the Father's good pleasure to give it to His little flock, you and me, and to all those who believe in His Son Jesus. Who can describe what will be like when that saying comes to pass, what Jesus spoke about at the Last Supper? He says, "And I confer upon you the kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at the table in my kingdom." Jesus knows that the flock of God struggles with fear. We all do it. We all struggle in that area. If we didn't, I would think there'd be a lot more wonderful things happening because we were fearless in our faith. He knows that one of those fears that we tend to buy into is that God is the kind of a God who sometimes is just basically angry and delights most of all in judging the sinners. And only does good out of a sense of constraint and duty, and not delight. But that is totally wrong. The Lord takes great pains, even this morning, to free us from the fear by telling us a truth about God and His nature. He's chosen every word for our comfort and joy and peace in this little verse. Luke chapter 12, verse 32. "Do not be afraid, little flock. Your Father has been pleased to give you the kingdom."